My name is Donnie. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new to Wind Harbor, again, we just want to say thanks so much for coming. It means a lot to us. And we hope that you enjoy lots of aspects of the morning. But most of all, we hope you get a glimpse of who Jesus is, more than what you had before you came here. So a lot of times other pastors will come up and preach if I'm out of town or whatever the case may be. And oftentimes the joke will be, you know, oh, Donnie gave me the really hard stuff. Today we're going to put that whole thing to bed, all right? This will be the last time anyone could ever say anything like that, and I want you to just hold it in your memory, so when they do say it, you can say, time out, not true. Remember that one Sunday. So that's what we're going to get into. If you are visiting, you came for a doozy, and someone told me last time, they're like, we're thinking about visiting your church. I was like, tomorrow? Like, really? I mean, it's time change. You may want to sleep in, you know. Anyway, it's going to be good, I think. So we're in this series called Hope in Exile. We're looking at a letter that's written by this guy named Peter, who's famous for blowing it a whole bunch of times, denying Jesus, you know, real just kind of real knucklehead from a gospel standpoint. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just occasion after occasion of Peter blowing it. And the grace of God is, here he is writing letters to churches, and thousands of years later, we're huddled around them reading, learning. And so he's writing to a group of new Christians who are in a very tough community where being a Christian is really hard. And he's trying to help them understand how to live out the things that they've been reading about and studying about, you know, like us. But it's in a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christianity. And some of these folks are going to end up getting ostracized and humiliated and imprisoned. And some of them even get murdered. In fact, Peter himself, history tells us, ends up dying for his faith in Jesus. And so he's writing to these Christians going, hey, let me help you out understand how to live this out practically. And by the way, that's going to mean a lot of, you know, of countercultural living for you. You know, things that used to make sense to you are not going to make sense to you anymore. The way you live is not going to make sense to the people around you. And so he uses, right at the beginning of the letter, he uses this phrase, he calls them exiles, which is essentially like a foreign resident, like a foreign alien. But he's writing to these people who are from where they live and calling them foreign aliens. And so if you're from here and you're local like me, I mean, I love being from here, but I don't want you to call me I don't want you to say that I'm a dit dot. I don't want you to tell me that I'm not from here. I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. People local don't want to hear that. Well, that's what Peter's doing. He's saying, hey, you're from there, but you need to act different. You're going to act in such a way that people are going to be like, where are you from? You're not from here, around here, are you, boy? Like that kind of thing. So that's what's happening here. And so they're locals, but they're meant to act like strangers. They're going to live in such a way where they're modeling this kingdom of God that's coming, but it's different than the world. And so Peter's been talking about that in a general way, and then he's been unpacking that practically, and we've seen how that applies politically. We've seen how it applies, you know, with our jobs, occupationally. And so far he's been saying, hey, look, this is going to mean a lot of suffering for you. And here's what I want you to do when you suffer. I want you to remember Jesus. I want you to remember what he did for you. I want you to remember how Jesus suffered unjustly for you. And when you suffer unjustly, remember Jesus. This is the whole context that we're finding today's passage in. And for Peter, Christians are meant to suffer. We're meant to suffer unjustly. It's supposed to be a normal part of this life of living for Jesus here on earth in a place that's increasingly hostile to what we believe. Jesus served, Jesus suffered, so that his enemies could be saved. And Peter's rationale is, hey, just like that, that's how you're supposed to live this Christian life. We don't like that kind of thing in our day. Anytime any kind of suffering comes up, anytime, you know, anybody gives us a problem, it's you're dead to me, you know, that kind of, but actually, like, more of what we see in the scriptures is this idea of, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm laying down my wants and wishes for you. It's not rolling over in weakness. It's entrusting yourself to God who sees everything, who knows everything. And so Peter's been applying that, like I said, to work, and he's been applying it to all kinds of things. And now he applies it to, drumroll please, marriage. So it is about to get real controversial up in here. So I don't think that I'm going to get everyone to agree with this today. You got to set realistic goals for yourself. I ain't losing 100 pounds this year, and not all of y'all are gonna like this. But I do think I can make you think. I do think that that's possible. I do think it's possible today to help you understand some stuff you may have never understood before. And I also think it's possible that you might hear me read this passage and go, oh, I love this one. And then you might realize, uh-oh, I don't think I understood that one. So you're here. It's awkward if you leave. So let's just give this thing a fair hearing. Sound good? I'm serious. All right, here we go. 1 Peter 3. Verses 1 through 7, likewise, we'll get to what he's meaning by likewise in just a little bit. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Ladies, just, we'll explain this in a minute. I can feel that the hostility rising. It's not my fault, it's right here. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel. We'll explain that one too, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Oh, no, he didn't. I know that's what some of y'all are thinking. This stuff will make you cringe. I mean, this is like, these are the kinds of passages that you go, well, clearly the Bible has nothing to say to us anymore. And how could this be relevant? Let's just skip this. Let's just get some white out, all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you what I've learned through the years. Because, we made this decision early on. I didn't know any better. I was like, let's just preach through books of the Bible. Well, then you start figuring out that means you're going to have to talk about stuff that's really hard and really inconvenient. And you start thinking, hey, just doing topical series until Jesus comes back would be a lot easier, because you can sort of hop, skip, and jump around all the hard stuff. What I've learned is when you have to face these tough texts, you get to see stuff that you never would have seen before. And I really hope that'll happen this morning. A couple of things that is really going to get in our way, though, if we don't just address them, is there's major contextual differences here between our context and their context. And so we'll get into that, because I don't want us just to go through the motions. I know that there's a lot separating us between where we are now and where they were then. And if we don't understand that, it's going to make it hard for us to give this thing a fair hearing. The second thing I would say is that this is about wives submitting to husbands, not women submitting to men. And culturally, this kind of text has gotten it so wrong for so many years, because this was used as this sort of chauvinistic, women must submit to men thing, which is not what it's saying, not even remotely what it's saying. And then also, I know that we've got questions. I've got questions. I know that you've got questions. But we come not to Peter's words, but to the word of God, which means the best way that we can come when we have questions is with a posture of humility. God, I don't like this at all. Help me see what I'm not seeing. Help me understand this. That's the best sort of positioning we can have. So with that in mind, let's just kind of get into first some context stuff that I really think will help. Again, I don't think I'm going to convince you all, but I do think you'll be like, okay. I never saw that before. So actually what Peter does here when he addresses the women first, and when he addresses the women most in this passage, because you probably read, you were probably listening for what he said to husbands. You're like, that's it? That's all they got? What he's doing here is actually incredibly honoring. They're in a culture where, they were given instructions to households, and they were always addressed just to men. This would have been unthinkable to address women, let alone to address women first, and to say the most to women. Women were not seen as having any value culturally outside of their husbands. And so you speak to the husband, and he could tell the wife. They weren't addressed or considered worthy. They were like slaves and servants in that way. And what we've just read in this prior chapter with 1 Peter is he addresses the slaves. He addresses the servants. Again, unthinkable. Why are you talking to them? Talk to me. I'm the boss. I'll tell them what you say. So right out the gates, I want you to see something, because some of you are not Christians yet. You're like, this is the kind of stuff I hate about Christianity. Well, let me give you a little glimpse into what's really going on here. The gospel actually empowers the kind of, quote, weak of the world. The gospel empowers the weak of the world. When we read this and see dishonor, and actually, it was incredibly honoring. In a society where there are people who are deemed weak by the culture, the scripture was always going, hey, no, they're just as valuable. They're just as valuable as the, quote, strong. Like Jesus, he said at one point, do not forbid the little children from coming to me. He's the King of Kings. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He said, hey, don't stop those little kids from coming to me. If they want to come to me, let them come. They're just little kids. They can't even pay taxes yet, Jesus. What's the point? You know, they can't vote. What's the point in hanging out with them? Don't forbid them from coming to me. Jesus consistently spent time with marginalized people. He gave value and worth to the culturally marginalized and weak. And this kind of attention and value to the weak was extremely countercultural. In fact, it was one of the reasons that Christians suffered hostility and persecution was because of how they valued people who the society thought were weak and unimportant. I'll read you a quote from a Greek philosopher of the time, Celsus. He says, because Christians admit that ignorant people are worthy of their God, Christians show that they want to convert only foolish, dishonorable, stupid people, and only slaves, women, and little children. That's the culture that this was written into. They're just slaves, women, and little kids. They're foolish, ignorant, stupid people. And Peter says, hey, wives, let me give you some instruction here. Let me tell you, let me write to you and dignify you and say a whole bunch of things just to you. Women were not honored in the culture that Peter writes this into, but they encountered something remarkably different in the church of Jesus. When we straightforward read this, you think, well, no women are gonna wanna sign up for this. And actually, when you go back and look at history, back then, Christianity grew mostly by women. Far from being feeling oppressed or confined or whatever, women came in droves to the early church. Pagan families, the culture they ran, the families would normally discard baby girls. They'd leave them to starve or be eaten by wild animals. And it was Christians who said, absolutely not. They refused that practice, and they took many of those women into their own homes and raised them. The church was full of women because Christians refused the cultural view of women being weak and unimportant. And this led to lots of women being really great women. They were raised in these Christians' homes, and so they end up getting married by a bunch of pagan men who are not good guys. And then this leads to those husbands getting saved and joining the church. And so the church grew by women first, and then it grew by husbands getting converted because of their wives. This ignored and undervalued group of people in society became exceptionally vital in the early church. This couldn't have been more countercultural in their day that either, because I'll read you another quote. This is by Plutarch. He says, a wife should not acquire her own friends. This is the culture they were in, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only the gods whom her husband worships. So that's the culture. You're not valuable, you're stupid. In fact, you can't even make your own friends. You can't even pick your own God. And Peter says, no, you're extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. I'm gonna write to you first and most. And here's what I want you to see. You could live in such a way that your husband, who's an idiot worshiping all these stupid gods, is gonna turn and he's gonna see something in you that's just more incredible than anything he's ever seen before. He's gonna end up worshiping your God because of the way you live. That is radically different than what was normal in this culture. Respect him and submit to him to a point so that he'll see the true God. By the way, ladies, knowing your true submission is to the Lord. It's not to him, it's to God. Colossians says this as well. In verse 18, it says, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. And a few verses later, it says, and whatever you do, wives submitting to husband, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This is not about your husband. This is about this God who you serve, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You're not first a woman who finds her identity in a husband or his friends or his gods, You have a superior identity and you have an extremely important role to play. So maybe you don't like this, but this may help you see that there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. This is what Peter's up to here, but it's not about just the wives. It's about Christian marriage as well. Peter's representing here, not just what speaks to this particular culture, but really the Bible's whole wisdom on the subject. And even today, this is a very countercultural view. Essentially, the Bible shows us again and again that marriage is about laying your life down for your spouse. That's what marriage is really about. Jesus made it clear over and over again that that's what Christianity was about. It was going to be us laying our lives down for others. That means if you're single, you're laying your life down for others around you. If you're married, you're laying your life down for other. And I know that some of you guys are single. And we don't think that means you're a half Christian or a half person. You just need to find your other half so you become whole and significant. That's junk. Jesus himself was single. Paul was single. Sounds like it's okay to be single, right? We think it's a great thing if you're single. But I would encourage you, because you're part of a family here as this church, where not everyone is single. Some of the folks here are married. And like when we talk about singleness, I tell the married people, hey, lean in, listen. And if you find yourself kind of drifting, going, this doesn't matter to me, well, then turn your attention to praying for your single friends in the room who this does apply to. I would say the same thing to you. If you're here and you're single, this is a great chance for you to go, God, please, speak to my married friends in the room. Help them today. Marriage isn't easy. Speak to them, help them, lean in, listen. So it applies to all of us, this idea of laying our lives down. But here, Peter is specifically showing how this thinking applies to marriage. And it's good for us to hear this stuff because we live in the land where most people think marriage is about me being happy and me getting my needs met. And I bet we got that from Disney books and stories and movies and they lived happily ever after kind of stuff. But that's Disney, it's not the Bible. You know, the prince meets his princess and they're happily ever after. We've been shaped by this more than we've been shaped by the Bible, and that's had real consequences on us culturally. It's because it's a fantasy. It's make-believe. It works on a cartoon movie, but it doesn't work in real life. Disney sounds better at first, but it doesn't work on the ground. No one's living happily ever after. There's no such thing as Prince Charming, who's perfect and his teeth always sparkle and everything's always great. There's no such thing as this princess, you know, there's no such thing as this. It's total fantasy. But we have bought into this being what we think is normal for marriage. And so when it's not that, when we're not constantly happy, we don't constantly feel like our needs are being met, we think, oh, something's wrong. Actually, that's what marriage is. Marriage is sharing your life with someone through good times and bad. It includes suffering, includes all kinds of things like that. Peter doesn't even mention happiness here. He doesn't say submit to your husband if he's Prince Charming and he's perfect. And no, he says he's probably a jerk. This guy doesn't obey the word. He's probably a jerk. I mean, that's what Peter's saying. Man, I know you ladies are married to some tough, tough guys. Real just pieces of work. And you know what you need to do? Try your best to respect him and submit where you can, because maybe, just maybe, he'll see who this great God is that you worship. This has often been misused, this passage, as a verse for men to tell their wives to submit. We'll get there in a minute. But remember the context here. This context, this flowed out of was 1 Peter 2, verse 20. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God's watching. For to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Then Peter says, likewise, wives. Which means that the context of this is, look how Jesus suffered. Look how hard it was for Jesus. Likewise, wives. Maybe you think, suffering, that doesn't sound very romantic. Sure, it doesn't sound very romantic, but when you're married, you find out it's pretty dang realistic. There are times where you just don't want to be married. There are times when your spouse just drives you nuts. Not my spouse, of course, but I'm guessing all of your spouses. Awkward. Okay, what do you mean by suffering? Do you mean like abuse? Absolutely not. Hang on, time out. Nope, not physical sexual abuse. That's not what we're talking about here. That's called get help, call the police, let somebody know, okay? But what we're saying here is this idea that like, oh, it's just about me being happy and getting my needs met and I don't feel happy today, so therefore, no, that's not what we see in the Bible. Marriage is not about you and I deserving to be happy, primarily because happiness comes and goes like the wind. Sometimes you feel happy, sometimes you don't. That's going to be a terrible rationale for staying married. How can I care for you, not how you can care for me, is the way the Bible paints this. I love how Tim Keller says it. The purpose of marriage is not to fulfill me socially, you know, so I don't feel awkward at parties, or fulfill me emotionally. You complete me. No, the purpose of marriage is to serve your spouse with a vision for his or her future glory. That's what Peter does here. He says, hey, look, I know you ladies are married to some just difficult guys. But what if your husband, who's got this screwed up view of marriage, treats you like property, whatever, what if he ends up in heaven because of the way you are his wife? Think about that, ladies. That's the potential you've got. That's what he's saying here. This is not avoid divorce because of social stigma or financial strain. This is about, man, why don't you think about where your spouse is heading after they die and do your best to live in light of that. It's not roll over and be a doormat. Sometimes it includes calling them out. You know, some of the best ways that my wife helps me is by calling me out. She, better than anyone else on planet Earth, is gonna see my blind spots. So it includes that stuff. But it's not so that you can win an argument with someone. It's for their ultimate good. We call our kids out all the time on stuff. And it's not primarily because, you know, they are screaming so loud it hurts our ears, or they're really embarrassing us in public. That's not the primary reason you should be disciplining your kids. When we intervene and say, hey guys, time out, we need to deal with this, it's always thinking about their ultimate good. And so I say this to my boys every night since they were born. You know, I pray this little prayer over them, and the one thing I say is, I have this little like kind of this little like call and response thing happening where I'll say, you're a gift and you're made to be a, and they say, blessing. I want that woven in. They know that like they've got within them this seed of potential to be a blessing. That doesn't mean they're gonna be rich. That doesn't mean they're gonna be powerful. They can be poor, they can be weak, but they can still be a blessing. They've got this potential in them. And so when we discipline them, we say, hey, guys, you're heading towards a future and you're gonna have all opportunities to influence people. And you get to be a blessing. And the way you're acting right now is gonna keep that from happening. You know, there've been moments where they've sort of lashed out and swung at Jill, and they're little and they're boys and they don't know how to use, but that's a bad trajectory to get on. So we nip that in the bud. Hey. No, that's not what we do as men. And maybe one day you'll get married. And if you do, this would be a horrible way to treat your wife. And so because of that, right now, you don't get to treat your mom like that. You know, it's us thinking about their ultimate good. And so that's what we see in marriage too. When we jump in and say, hey, time out, we need to talk about something. It's not so that I can win an argument, so I can feel superior, so I can, you know, I can be a little less miserable on this planet. No, it's because I care about my spouse's ultimate good. She cares about my ultimate good. We're made to be a blessing. We don't fight to win arguments to gain superiority. We fight for the good of our spouse. And even when it's hard and they don't seem to change, don't give up. Keep pressing on and trusting God. But what does it look like in practice? Well, then here's where Peter's gonna get a little practical. He's gonna speak first to the wives, then he's gonna speak to the husbands, okay? So firstly, he addresses the wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. All right, so you're like, Little House on the Prairie, is that what we're supposed to do here? You know, you ladies are feeling bad for looking nice today. That's not what's going on here. What he's doing is saying, hey, wives, let me give you the secret to true beauty. The thing that's most beautiful about you shouldn't be what you wear or how you look. It's okay. That stuff's okay. But that shouldn't be the most beautiful thing about you. And he calls them to say, hey, look below the surface. The most beautiful thing about you should be this incredible depth of character. The whole world then and the whole world now tells women that you are what you look like. That's what we tell women. I was with a group of pastors a couple weeks ago, and several of them have daughters. And those daughters are all suffering from unbelievable anxiety, eating disorders, all kinds of stuff. The pressure we live in, you are what you look like. This obsession with having to take the perfect picture for the perfect, that whole thing is crushing women in our society. It was then, it is now. Peter says, you're not what you look like. You are much more than that. I love how Proverbs 30, verse 31 says it. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a wife who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. That word vain means fleeting or temporary, like a breath, like a vapor of breath. Beauty's like that, gone. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That should be liberating. It was for women then. It should be liberating for women now. What we're not saying is like, stop combing your hair and brushing your teeth. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying here is that what Peter's saying here is you are not what you look like. That's not where your value is found. It's not that it's bad to wear jewelry or wear nice clothes or wear makeup, but it's bad to be defined by that. Because if you're defined by that, as you get older, which you probably will if you keep breathing, you're going to be clawing at your past. Nails dragging across your whole life going, hey, wait a second, I'm not that anymore, so who am I? I'm not that anymore, so who am I? You are not what you look like. You are not defined by that, but our culture says, yes, you are. There's a consistent barrage on women in our day to be defined by the way they look, even at the gym. I don't know if you've seen this new Clinique ad, Life's a Marathon. They say, look good running it. All right, I went to the gym for the first time in a while this week, 4 days in a row. Let me tell you, it never occurred to me to look good while I was there. I was just trying to breathe. Life's a marathon, keep breathing. That's my motto, right? My clothes had stains in them, holes in them. The last thing I would have been thinking about was, I wonder how I look. But that is what culture says women must do. Not good enough, you go to the gym, ladies, you better be looking fresh. And if you've seen the commercial, this lady is killing it. She's doing it's like this epic workout. And then she's at a party, and it's like no one even notices she was just working out. Which means you gotta look at the gym like you would look at a party. It's not just good enough you go to the gym. You've got to look like you are ready to go out on a date. That is crazy. There would never be a line of any kind of clothing or anything for men to make us feel that that's what we should be doing. And we don't even blink an eye that it's that women are told to do this. So is the Bible oppressing women, or is Clinique oppressing women? You can't go to the gym without wearing makeup. What's wrong with our culture? Peter says, you are not what you look like. You are more than that. What you really are is someone who Jesus died for, who Jesus is transforming from the inside out. And the beauty that's really in you is only getting better and better every day. And that was revolutionary back then, and I reckon it's revolutionary now. In Proverbs 31, we see this incredible portrait of this woman who fears God, and she's not barefoot in the kitchen making dinner. She's strong, she's kind, she's wise, she's compassionate, she's hardworking. The Bible did everything to elevate. Man, women, you're valuable. Women, you're valuable. And this is why you're beautiful. This is why you're strong. Be gentle, Peter says. Oh, so be a doormat for him? No. Be gentle like Jesus when he was on trial. That's what he says. Look, he didn't even open his mouth. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Was he being weak or strong? Incredibly strong. It's a whole lot easier to fly off the handle. It would have been a whole lot easier for Jesus to send lightning down and take everybody out. But he had something else in mind that kept him going. Ladies, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. Some of you ladies are not married to easy men to be married to. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That was not Jesus being weak, it was Jesus being strong. And ladies, when you are kind to a husband that's not easy to be kind to, you're not being weak, you're being strong. Be gentle, be kind. And your kindness, your husbands, are gonna get won over to your faith, Peter says. That'll never work. I know, you know, that's never gonna work on my husband. You don't understand. Actually, it works on all of us all the time. Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It works on all of us all the time. The kindness of God. A gentle answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. That kindness breaks into a hard, stony heart. And then to illustrate this, Peter points to the example of a lady named Sarah. Verse 5-6, no doubt one of the weirdest, most controversial parts of this whole passage. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. Now, Abraham's the father of our faith, so this kind of makes Sarah like the mother of our faith. What's the context here? Is Sarah coming, bowing before him, here's the remote control, my Lord. Like, is that what's going on here? Some of your husbands are like, I love this passage. I like where we're going here. No. Absolutely not. Genesis 18:11, the only place where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. Very nice way of saying that. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, this is when God said they were gonna have a child, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That's where she calls him Lord. She calls him Lord after she laughs at him and says he's old, right? So that's the context. That might help a little bit, right? The story does not show Abraham making all the best decisions. In fact, he makes some dumb ones. The story does not show Sarah being this perfect, you know, princess. No, you know, she's a little cheeky and, you know, got her own little issues, right? But it does show her not undermining her husband, ultimately because she had her faith in God. And that's where you get to fast forward all the way through to Hebrews 11:11, where it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. 100 years old. Here she is having a baby. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It didn't have anything to do with Abraham. It had everything to do with this God. It was not ultimately about her submitting to Abraham. It was ultimately about her submitting to God who proved faithful. And sometimes your situation is going to seem impossible like hers. Keep holding on to the hope that God can do the impossible. Don't submit because of how great your husband is, but because of how great your God is. And he can do more than you can ever imagine. If Sarah can have a baby at 100 years old, God can do more than you can ever imagine in your marriage. Now, for all the husbands, it's our turn. But I'm going to warn you, I'm going to read this, and you're like, it feels like we're still talking about the wives. I'll explain. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wives, here's the secret to true beauty. Husbands, here's the secret to true power. I know that it's insulting to hear wives as the weaker vessel. This is obviously pre-CrossFit. I did that for a while. Jill did it some too, and I marked women in the room. I said, if you get yourself into that, I can't get you out of it, all right? You can't win that fight, Jill. You just need to go ahead and know. There are some tough women in our day. Who are you calling the weaker vessel, right? Might be how ladies would approach this passage. This is not actually just about physical strength, physical dominance, right? Peter, again, here is is not now diverting from this sense of honor that he was giving women. He's still doing that. The reality is, in their culture, men had all the power. They had a lot of them had physical power, but all of them had social power. And so they had physical and social power, the men were given this, in their culture, and they used it to bully women. This is what they did with their strength. They bullied women. And if you were a woman in that context, you were weak. And Peter says, hey men, husbands, you do not get to act like that. You do not get to take advantage of that. This whole Me Too movement, it's still going on. Men holding the reins, men having authority, men having power, and using that to bully and suppress women. Peter's saying, hey, you don't get to do that. You don't get to do that. You don't get to, true masculinity is not found in domineering over the weak. Bullies are not heroic in the kingdom of God. And Peter addresses these men and says, hey, you need to look like Jesus with the way you treat your wives, who laid down his life. Be like him. And if you have power, use it to be a blessing. Honor your wives as co-heirs of this grace of God with you. The most important thing about both of you is not that you're a man and you're a woman, but that you are both in Christ. That's your forever identity. And one day we'll be together, and there won't be this superiority anywhere. It will be all bowing before him and him alone. Live like that. Honor your wives as co-heirs with grace. Wives, submit to your husbands, but husbands, never demand it. In fact, husbands, live to see her flourish as God intended. And she's becoming a shadow of herself. You're doing it wrong. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Again, we're always fighting to win in our marriages. Some couples are just super competitive. I get that. That can get the best of you. Here's some competition that the Bible endorses. The competition should be to outdo one another in showing honor. Who can win at lifting the other person higher? That's this view of Christian marriage that we get here. As a husband, how can I make her feel she's more valuable in this relationship than me? How can I help catapult her into more than she could have ever imagined in life? How can I be a blessing to her? How can I do that? And then she's saying the same thing. How can I make him feel like he's the most valuable person? How can I make him more? That's what this is supposed to look and feel like. You're in this relationship with this wife, Peter's saying, and God's watching this. God sees this. In fact, for some of you guys, he says, this is why your prayers aren't being answered, because you're domineering over your spouse and God's watching. He says, even your prayers are hindered. Wives, model Jesus' love, and husbands, you model it too. And we get a longer, lengthier address to the husbands over in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. And she is a hot mess, is she not? I mean, think about all the junk through the ages. The church, and Christ loved her. I heard of a guy recently who told someone that if she lost, 30 to 50 pounds, he would be willing to date her. We live in a screwed up world. Jesus didn't say, well, church, if you'd stop all that sinning, I'd be willing to love you, I'd be willing to die for you. No, he gave himself up for her. And then in that process, he might sanctify her. We get more beautiful because of what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to get beautiful so that Jesus will love us. No, because of his love for us, his unchanging, unconditional love for us, we become better and better and better. Not so that he'll love us, but because he loves us, he loves us, he loves us. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish in the same way. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. How should husbands love their wives? Like Jesus did. Didn't he die? Yeah. Yep. He gave up everything he had in love to make her more than she could have ever been on her own. Just like that. That's what it's supposed to feel like as a Christian husband. Both husbands and wives are to deny their own wants and wishes for the good of their spouse. That is what a marriage that's shaped by the gospel is supposed to look and feel like. And as you do that, other people are watching you. They're witnessing this, your coworkers and your neighbors and your friends. And they don't hear you complaining, your family members, your neighbors. You know, your coworker says something like, why don't you leave that old ball and chain, trade up for a newer model? And other such nonsense. When they watch and see that that's not who you are and that's not what you're like, they lean in a little closer. Wait a second, what's going on? You don't just go to church on Sunday. This actually seems to matter in your marriage. When we do this, we put the gospel on display. And that's the last thing I want to share with you is your marriage should put the gospel on display. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter says this, and everything that we're talking about now is flowing out of all of this, like you're in exile and all these things. It's flowing out of that, right? So that's why we keep pulling back at it. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's the same kind of rationale Peter uses with these wives. Hey, wives, like treat your husbands in this way because, hey, they're going to see who this God is and likely they're going to turn and they're going to want him to be their God. They're going to do the opposite of what culture's doing where it says, no, you worship my gods. They're going to go, I want to worship your God. Peter says, in the same way, the whole culture around you in exile is watching you. It's watching the way that you treat each other. And this is a chance for you to put the gospel on display for them to see. The way you work does that, and the way you treat your spouse does that. It's a powerful witness, the way we treat our spouses. People notice how we act or react under disappointment and stress. It doesn't just carry the potential for us to be a blessing to our spouse, but to those watching. When I do premarital counseling, which always feels a bit like a joke, because you know the couples are like, we're never going to fight, so you're kind of wasting your time here. Come see me in a year, all right? We'll talk about it. But sometimes it breaks in. And recently I was sitting with a couple who's getting married soon, and I try to do this with every couple. I say, hey, let's talk about what the vision for your marriage is, you know? You gotta have like a captivating vision, a compelling vision, because there's gonna be a lot of things that are gonna come between here and there, and if you don't have a vision of where you're heading with this, you're likely just gonna abandon ship. So let's talk about it. And you know, it's often like vacations together and all, and it's really great stuff, but it's always about them. And I, at the very end, I like to say something like this, hey, so what about all your friends? They're busted up relationships all around you. What about those folks? Hey, what if your marriage wasn't just really good for you two? What if you didn't just produce 2.5 beautiful kids? You know, what if your marriage became an oasis in the middle of this desert that we're living in right now? And your friends came and they found refreshment and they found hope. They came into your home and they said, hey, our marriage is struggling. What are you guys doing different? Help us. You get a vision for your marriage beyond just you and your marriage. That's what Peter says here. You live in such a way that the Gentiles are going, what is going on over there? And if they hear you moaning and complaining just like they do about your spouse, belittling your spouse, checking out everything that walks by, the witness just isn't there. You're never going to get asked, hey, tell me about how you do this different, because we do it just the same. But God has put people in our lives to watch us so that they'll get to know him. I would encourage you couples to consider that. How can you live in such a way where the friends and neighbors and coworkers around you go, can we talk? Because I don't know how you got that, but I want to know how. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, this idea of marriage is actually a major theme in the Bible. We didn't have time to go into all that stuff, but actually the whole Bible is bookended with weddings. In the beginning, you get Adam and Eve, and in the end, you get this consummation of all things where Jesus is united to his church as a groom is to a bride. That Jesus wants to be with us, as I've already read to you, because he loves us. Again, this toxic culture we live in, we think shows like The Bachelor are normal. Let's line up a whole bunch of super attractive women, one jackleg dude who just spent too much time at the gym, and that's how he ended up on this show. And let's let that guy just comb over them, pick them apart, have his way with whoever he wants, and then maybe at the end somebody will get a rose. Yeah, I don't think it's the Bible that's messed up here when it comes to this topic. Actually, that is just so different to what Jesus does. It's not, you know, do good things, so that fingers crossed when you die, you see light at the end of the tunnel. So that fingers crossed you get a rose, not the door. No, the Bible says he loves you and he knows everything about you. Off camera, I hope he doesn't find out about, now he already knows everything about you. He knows all your thoughts, all your deeds. He knows the hairs on your head and he loves you. He's not like that jerk on The Bachelor. He loves you. Knowing who you are, he loves you. And gave himself for you long before you could give yourself to him. Long before you could do anything, he loved you. And you have given your heart to a whole bunch of stuff that has broken it again and again and again. Because at the end of the day, he's the only safe place. Jesus said, come to me if you're weary. I'll give you rest for your soul. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus yet, you are no doubt looking over your shoulder at a life full of brokenheartedness. He calls you to come to him. Don't clean yourself up so that he'll love you. He loves you. Just come to him. If you're here and you're already a Christian, I suspect if you're single, you're probably a little more glad about being single. And I think that's appropriate because we live in another you know aspect of what the church has done really bad is elevate marriage above singleness. So we've said singleness is hell, marriage is heaven. And so I think it's appropriate for you to see that neither one of those things is really heaven. I would call you if you're here and you're single to pray for us married folks in your church family because this is not easy. A lot of us have heard some stuff that we're just like, ugh. Oh, it's going to be an awkward ride home. Pray for us. This isn't easy. It really isn't. To do this is not easy. If you're married, I'd call you to not take the time now to go, I hope you heard that. I'm going to go ahead and set you men up for success. That right there, that dog don't hunt, okay? Don't spend your energy thinking about what your spouse isn't doing. Spend your energy thinking about you. You work on you. Husbands, you work on you being the kind of husband that the Bible calls you to. Wives, you work on you. Think about it. Are you treating each other how they treat you, or are your actions formed and fashioned by how Jesus treats you? Are you finding beauty in fleeting things like looks and fashion, or is there this like increasingly growing, beautiful character that's growing from the inside out? Your outside might be getting older, but your inside is getting newer every day. Guys, are you using your strength in a domineering and oppressive way? Or are you laying your life down, serving and serving and serving? Who's winning the contest of trying to lift the other person higher? That's the kind of stuff to compete about. Now's a chance not to just dig down and be the best you can be, but to come to Jesus and just say, I want to be more like you. So if you're here today and you're married, as we come and take communion, I would encourage you to take that with your spouse. Just pray simple stuff. And Jesus, help us. Jesus, make us more like this. 1 Peter 2, he says, Jesus himself bore our sins, not just my sin, not just Jill's sin, our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you've been healed. This means that Jesus was sacrificed so that our marriage doesn't have to be. That he took on in his body the wrath that we deserve for the way we treat one another. So that our marriage could be healed, so that we could live differently. And so when we take communion, we remember that, Jesus, you were broken. Your blood was shed Heal us. Heal our relationship. This is a tender subject if you're here and you were married but are now not married. And I recognize that. I appreciate you being willing to be here and lean in and listen and pray for those of us who are married. But we'd love to come around you, pray for you, help you, talk to you. We know that behind every divorce is a story, and we just, any way we can be a blessing to you, to help you, we'd love to. If you're here, your marriage is struggling, you're going, gosh, I mean, we can take communion, but I don't think that's gonna get us out of this hole we dug. Yep, okay. We wanna help too. Maybe that sitting with some of us can help. You know, we've got older folks in the church who've been married longer than I've been alive. They'd love to help. It might be just sitting down with a trained counselor, and it's nothing to be ashamed of there. The shameful thing would be not to work on it because you're too embarrassed. Marriage is hard. Doing it the right way is nearly impossible. So don't be ashamed if you're going, hey, we need some help. That's part of being in a family. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the way that you love us, even those of us who culture deems weak and unimportant. I thank you, God, that you just turned that thing up on its head. That your church exploded because of people that the culture deemed weak and insignificant, unimportant, unvaluable, stupid, foolish. Thank you so much. It's hope for people like me. If this was for the smart and the strong and the noble and the rich, I would stand no chance. But you came and made yourself weak for us. So meet us where we are right now in our singleness or our marriages, or maybe we're grieving for our kids' marriages or whatever the case may be. I pray that you would meet us here. You would heal us, you would help us. That your broken body and your shed blood, that you would give us the grace we need to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen.